wait a second, we'll get to it. Yeah, we know that Yaakov Avinu has been away from his parents' home for actually 36 years, if you get the chronology. He was 63 years old when he took the blessings from Esav. Not a young man, 63 years old. He then spent 14 years still in Eretz Yisrael in the yeshiva of Shem and Aver, getting ready to confront the challenges of Golus. And he was a total of 20 years in Lavan's house. 7 years he worked for Rachel, which he got Leah at the end. Then 7 more years he worked for Rachel, and then 6 years in terms of building up his economic base. And we're going to see it took him another 2 years till he finally gets reunited. But now he's been gone for 14 and 20, so it's 34 years. And he's returning to the land of Israel. And all of a sudden he hears that his brother Esav is still angry at him, and there's an army of 400 men who are trying to kill him, and Yaakov sends all sorts of gifts, and he's going to encounter Esav in the flesh. Now, it's interesting that there actually is a machlokas among commentaries ultimately based on Chazal. Did Yaakov act correctly in sending Esav all of these gifts? Because the truth of the matter is that some commentaries take the position that had Yaakov not shown off his wealth and his power and what he's accomplished, Esav might have forgotten about Yaakov. Esav might have not even bothered. The Medrash compares what Yaakov did to pulling the ears of a sleeping dog. Imagine a dog is taking a nap, and you just pull the dog's ear, the dog jumps up and bites you. There's a pasuk in Mishlei. Machzik biyaznei kelef, over misaber al riv lo lo. That he who starts stirring up contentions and fights is like a person who holds on to the ear of a dog. Yaakov's best strategy would have been simply not even tell Esav that he's showing up. Esav might not even have known, might not even have cared, and everything would have been fine. That's one view of Chazal. There is another view in Chazal that Yaakov's strategies were very, very important and very, very significant. And in fact, the Gemara tells us whenever the great rabbis like Rabbi Yehuda the Nasi, the prince who was not just the head of the Sanhedrin, but also the political leader of the Jewish community, whenever he had to negotiate with the Romans, which he had to do quite often, remember that Yerushalayim was the capital, so to speak, of the Jewish people, but Caesarea was the capital of the Roman province of Judea, and often Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi had to go to Caesarea or whatever, or even to Rome, there were times. So they always studied Parshas Vayishlach to learn how to deal with the Umos HaOlam, particularly Rome, who is considered to be descended from Esav. And yeah.
What difference did it make, him sending the presents in the first place?
Huh?
Would it have made a difference if he wouldn't have sent it, if they still met?
Well, according to the first view that I said, if he wouldn't have sent the presents, they wouldn't have met at all. Esav started moving towards him only when Esav got the presents.
1 second. So then Esav didn't have his 400 army.
Well, he had 400, but according to this view, that it was Lav Dafka going against Yaakov. In other words, the report itself was not necessarily so accurate. In other words, he had 400 people with him. That was his group, but he was not going after Yaakov in that way. Okay. Now, let me just mention that Rav Yehuda HaNasi said that we see from Yaakov's behavior with Esav three strategies for dealing with the hostility of the Umos HaOlam. Strategy one is gift-giving. That means cooperation, compromise.
What's the Umos HaOlam?
Nations of the world. Gift-giving, which is compromise, be nice, conciliation. That is step one. Plan B, be ready for war, if that becomes necessary, because Yaakov was prepared for war. And plan C, which is not really a plan C because you need it for A and B, is prayer. Pray to Hashem. And this is kind of the tightrope that we walk on. We try to reconcile. We try to live in peace. We don't needlessly seek out confrontation. We offer gifts to the nations of the world, gifts in terms of our culture, in terms of our knowledge, right? When things happen, calamities, tsunamis, Israel, even today, is the first one that sends help on the scene. But if we have to fight war, we fight war. But ultimately, a Jew has to know that all hatzlacha comes only from God. And whether you're trying to behave through reconciliation or through war, you always need prayer. Now, it is interesting that, as I say, there are different views in Chazal. Some Chazal are very critical of Yaakov kind of subordinating himself to Esav. He shouldn't have sent the gifts, is one view. There's another view that emphasizes that if you read the end of the Parsha, there's a little note that says in the Parsha that the descendants of Esav had kings, monarchs, before there were a monarch for Bnei Yisrael. And according to this, the Medrash comments that because of the number of times that Yaakov called Esav my master, that is the number of generations that Esav had kings before we had kings. That because Yaakov subordinated himself by calling Esav Adoni, 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 that is why my master, that is why we have all of those kings. There's another medrash that says that we know Amalek is the worst of all nations. Amalek is the grandson of Esav. Esav had a son, Eliphaz. Eliphaz cohabited with a maidservant, Timnah. And from the union of Eliphaz and Timnah came Amalek. Let me digress for a moment on this. Rav Chaim Shmulevitz, the great Rosh Hashiva of Mir, used to say a tremendous, tremendous thought. He said like this. He said that Chazal teach us that Timnah originally wanted to marry into Avraham Avinu's family. And she was rejected as not being suitable. So her feeling was, if I can't marry into the good part of the family, I'll marry into the Esav part of the family, because at least I'm connected to Avraham. And out of that union came Amalek. So Rav Chaim Shulevitz said, what made Amalek Amalek is rejection. When a person is rejected as not being good enough to join holiness, that can turn into such a rage and a hatred that it culminates in Amalek, which is the nation that the first nation that attacked us, the nation that we are commanded to destroy. And Rav Chaim Shmulevitz said this as a practical matter, therefore. He was extremely reluctant to ever ask a person to leave the yeshiva. Let's say you have a boys in yeshiva. Sometimes they're not learning, they're not doing good. So you might ask them to leave. He said, no. You kick somebody out, you exclude them from holiness, you might be creating a Amalek. He has to be very, very careful. In other words, we're not suggesting, of course, that Amalek is off the hook because they've been victimized. Obviously, you know, Hitler also had rejection as a young person, whatever it is, when he's trying to sell his paintings. But it does mean that our actions in rejection can have far-reaching negative effects. And therefore, if Chaim said, unless a person is an actively negative force on other people, that's a separate issue. No matter how bad the person seems to be doing on his own, you try to encourage him, you try to keep him, you don't really care, unless you can find a better place for him. If you can find a better place, that's one thing. But the Stamazai kick a person out. In fact, they tell the story, there are two stories about the Chafetz Chaim that make this point. The story was that in Radin, there was once a boy who was smoking on Shabbos. Imagine this, smoking on Shabbos. So whoever caught him said, you have to go to the Chafetz Chaim. So imagine, this was like a 16-year-old boy. He has to go to the Chafetz Chaim, the Gadol Hador. And how is he going to explain? So he went to the Chafetz Chaim. He was with the Chafetz Chaim for 5 minutes. And that changed the boy's life. He became a Shomer Shabbos the rest of his life. So a rabbi was telling this story. And the rabbi said, if I only knew what the Chafetz Chaim said to this boy to change this boy's life, I would have the secret of kiruv and motivation. If I only knew, but nobody knows what the Chafetz Chaim said. So in the back of the room, an old man gets up. These stories never happened to me, I don't know. In the back of the room, an old man gets up, a man in his 90s, and said, I am that boy. this happened. This is already, this is a story like 20 years old. It happened 70 years before. And he said, what did the Chafetz Chaim say? He says, well, I was shivering. I was shaking. I was so scared. It's interesting. We're not so scared for the Ribbono Shel Olam, but for the Chafetz Chaim, he was totally, totally frightened. And the Chafetz Chaim was very short. And I, even as a 16-year-old, I was already taller than the Chafetz Chaim. And the Chafetz Chaim was bent over. And he took my hand in his two hands, like he sandwiched my hands. And he looked at me with flashing blue eyes. And there were tears coming out of his eyes. And the tears fell on my arm, and it burnt like fire, burnt on my arm. And the Chafetz Chaim just said two words to me. He says, Shabbos, Shabbos. And I saw in the Chafetz Chaim the pain over what Chilul Shabbos was, and the pain for my neshama, and the love that he had that a Jewish neshama would be far from Shabbos. And at that point, I knew I could never violate Shabbos again because I felt the Chafetz Chaim's tears on my arm. And he says, I feel those tears 70 years later. Right? So this is how you deal with a sinner, right? You don't reject, Rav Chaim Shmulevitz said. Now, there's another story, which is, I don't think it involved the same kid. I'm not entirely sure if these are two stories or one story. And that is, there was a kid who had to be kicked out of Radin because he was a bad influence on others. So the Chafetz Chaim said, you have to leave the yeshiva. So the kid is walking away, and the Chafetz Chaim says, where are you going? He says, well, Rebbe just told me I have to leave. He says, you have to leave the yeshiva because you're a bad influence, but you'll live in my house. Just because you're a bad influence in the dorm doesn't mean I'm getting rid of you. You'll live in my house, and I'll be your chavrusa. Now, on one hand, you say, hey, maybe it's better to misbehave than to behave. You misbehave, you get the Chafetz Chaim. On the other hand, you know, it's not so easy to be the Chafetz Chaim's chavrusa. It's not like, you know, you might boast about it, so to speak, but, you know, can't be late, you know, got to keep up, you know. So it's not so easy. But this is such a perfect example of the fact that on one hand, if somebody's a bad influence, you may have to banish them, but you don't get rid of them. They're a Jewish soul. And this is what Rav Chaim Shmulevitz said about Amalek. Amalek comes when you reject. When you reject, that turns into Amalek. You have to try to build up. You have to try to accept. Even Amalek, or Timnah, had Timnah been welcomed into Zera Avraham, something good could have come out. But anyway, the reason why I brought in Amalek is for the following. There is a very interesting Gemara in Maseches Bava Basra that says that Amalek can only be destroyed by Rachel's children. Amalek cannot be destroyed by Leah's children. And where do we see this? We see this pattern over and over and over again. The first war against Amalek that is recorded in the Torah is right when the Jews left Mitzrayim. And Amalek was the very first nation that attacked us. So Moshe Rabbeinu put Yehoshua ben Nun to be in charge of the army. In fact, this is Yehoshua ben Nun's first mention in the Torah. In those days, he was not yet called Yehoshua. He was called Hoshea ben Nun. Only by the spies, Moshe called it Yehoshua, Yud-Heh, may God save you from the evil counsel of the spies. Now, why did Moshe make Yehoshua ben Nun in charge of the war against Amalek? Because what tribe is Yehoshua ben Nun? Ephraim. Ephraim's father is Yosef. Yosef's mother is Rachel. Only the children of Rachel can defeat Amalek. Later, who was the first king of Israel? King Saul, Shaul HaMelech. Shaul was given the command to eradicate Amalek. Now, he didn't complete the job. He spared the king, who went on and impregnated. Shmuel eventually killed that king, but in the meantime, that king impregnated a woman, and that woman was the ancestor of Haman. David HaMelech, we find, was not able to finish the job, because Shaul is from Binyamin, who is from Rachel. David is from Yehuda, which is from Leah. So David couldn't do it. None of the Malchus-based David could do it. The Purim story, which is the defeat of Haman, who comes from Amalek, Mordechai and Esther, the descendants of Shaul, were able to finish the job that Shaul did not finish. Again, they are from the tribe of Benjamin. Before there's Moshiach ben David, there is an enigmatic figure that is called Moshiach ben Yosef. And his job is to eradicate Amalek. So you see a consistent pattern that Amalek can fall only through the children of Rachel and not through the children of Leah. Why is that so? So some midrashim say that the reason is that all the children of Leah bowed down to Esav. Yosef did not bow down because he stood up to protect his mother. And Binyamin was not born yet. So all of the people who bow down to Esav, they are subordinate to Amalek. And those who did not bow down to Esav, they have the power against Amalek, right? So the point I'm making here with all of these different discussions is that Chazal seem to have a machlokes regarding how we behave to the Umos HaOlam. Is the notion of subordination, honor, respect, deference, is that the appropriate modality? Or should it be fakert? Should it be the other way? I don't give them any honor, any respect. Now again, the Ramban points out, Hakol lefi hamakom v'hazman. It depends on the time and the place. And even today, we have these different attitudes, like how much should Israel kowtow to America? When does Israel basically say, hey, we do our own thing, we really don't care what the United States says? But it all goes back to these different attitudes in Chazal regarding whether the doron, whether the gift-giving was a good thing for Yaakov to do, the bowing down, or whether it was a negative thing. Or maybe the gift-giving was good and the bowing down was too much, right? It's also a question of degree, meaning a certain level, yeah, but don't overdo it, so to speak. Yeah.
Sorry, didn't it say that through Yaakov bowing down to Yosef, through Yaakov bowing down to Esav, that's what made Esav give him a hug, and because he felt so privileged that Yaakov.
Yes. That's another. In other words, I'm saying these are all different midrashim that move in different directions. Meaning, you showed me a midrash that it was a good thing for Yaakov to bow down, and I showed you a midrash that said it was a bad thing. Meaning, Chazal had different shittos on this, different
the
attitudes.
Gifts would have been enough.
That's correct.
Why did you bow down to me? It's not good to bow down to anybody except God.
Well, obviously we don't worship anybody except God.
If you're bowing down to him, that's part of worship.
Well. Again, I mean, maybe today it would be, because today, you know, you don't bow down to people. But in different cultures, some type of bow was really a sign of respect. It was not worship. It was not suggesting divinity and the like. He didn't get on his knees, you know, just kind of like you bow, like a person might bow his head, not his head, or whatever. Now, one other thing about this, there are more things, but let me go back a little bit. That is, there are two things. Yaakov is very frightened. But do you remember the Chumash uses two phrases to express his distress? Vayira Yaakov Mio, Yaakov is very afraid. Vayetzer lo, and he's very distressed. Two lashonos, fear and distress. So question number one, which the Gemara itself asks, and you probably heard this, why is he afraid at all? Did not God promise him years before when he was running away? And Yaakov has a dream of the ladder that is ascending into heaven. And God says, I will be with you, I will protect you, I will bring you back to the land. Yaakov has a divine promise. What is he afraid of? So the Gemara itself asks the Kasha. The Gemara in Brachos asks the Kasha, what is Yaakov afraid of? Hashem gave him a promise. Answer, Yaakov is afraid that even though he has a promise, maybe he has forfeited the promise by doing sins. Now, Yaakov in his modesty thinks perhaps he's done sins. And what is the Gemara telling me? That even when God gives you a promise, it is possible that if you become unworthy, the promise breaks. In other words, it's like conditional. The promises are if you are worthy, but if through your sins you forfeit the promise.
He didn't sin. He even said the word garanti.
Yeah. Yaakov himself didn't sin, but he was afraid that maybe he did sin. Now, you may ask the question, well, wait a second. Even Yaakov didn't think he sinned.
Right.
See, if it wouldn't be for the in love and garanti, I would just say Yaakov in his modesty thought he sinned. But Lechara, you have a very excellent question, that Yaakov apparently didn't think he sinned, because remember, the first words he sent to Lavan was, to Esav, Im Lavan Garti, I have dwelt with Lavan. But remember that Garti are the same letters as 613. And he says, for all my years in Lavan's house, I kept the 613 commandments. So Yaakov himself says, I kept the commandments. So then Yaakov says, I'm afraid I don't have the divine promise because of my sins. Yaakov said he didn't sin. Right? Very excellent, very, very excellent question. There seems to be a contradiction in Yaakov's self-perception. Is Yaakov afraid because he sinned? Or does Yaakov feel that he kept the 613 commandments?
Is he trying to give a reason? As in, why is he giving this reason behind? What's his reason behind saying that?
Why does he say it to Lavan? That's also a good question. I'm sorry, I say Lavan. Why did he say it to Esav? I'll give you an answer to that. That I could answer. He's really telling Esav, on one hand he's being very nice, but he's telling Esav, don't mess with me because I have spiritual merit and divine protection. In other words, he's hinting in a kind way that he does have spiritual powers from God.
He said it, can you repeat the way that he said it one more time?
He said, Im Lavan Garti, with Lavan I dwelt. But Garti, if you rearrange the letters, spells Taryag, which is 613. So in the time-honored Jewish fashion, let me answer the question with more questions. And that is, there's a real problem. How could Yaakov say he kept 613 mitzvahs? There's a problem here.
Huh? He's not God. How does he know that he kept the 613 mitzvahs?
Well, a person can know. He's not God, but he knows. A person can know his behavior very well. But there's a question. Ramban asks the following question. Ramban. We say the patriarchs kept the whole Torah even before it was given at Sinai because they knew with divine inspiration what the mitzvahs were, right? That's our assumption. But here's their question. One of the prohibitions in the Torah is, although the Torah permits polygamy, the Torah does not permit you to marry two sisters. So how could Yaakov marry Rachel and Leah, who are sisters?
Karen.
So one answer, as I see you've gone through this, so the Maral does suggest that perhaps they were, by adopting the belief in Hashem, they became like converts, and therefore they're no longer related. But Ramban gives a different answer. Ramban says the Avos kept the whole Torah only when they lived in the land of Israel because they were in the palace of the king. When they weren't living in Israel, they didn't keep the Torah. And therefore Yaakov married two sisters when he was outside of Eretz Israel. And that's why Rachel died as soon as he comes back, because now that they're in Israel, they have to they took on themselves to follow the Torah.
I thought they didn't keep the Torah. I thought that they just did the Noahide laws, because if they did keep the Torah, they'd be chayav to die.
Chayav to die for what?
Like sinning, like it said, like Avraham Avinu, he used to wear tzitzit, and he wasn't obligated yet to wear tzitzit, so that would be making him break Shabbat. Or Yosef, he accused his brothers.
The point you're making is exactly the opposite of what you're saying, because basically the problem is this. The Avos did keep the Torah, but they had to keep the Torah in a way that didn't violate the Noahide laws. In other words, they were doing both. So the problem of Shabbat is this. A Noahide is not allowed to keep Shabbat.
Right.
On the other hand, the Avos wanted to keep Shabbat. So how did they do it? So they had to do it in a way that they didn't desecrate Shabbat as a Jew is concerned, but they desecrated Shabbos as a Goy is concerned. And that's where the tzitzis comes in. So they kept what would have been a valid Shabbos for a Jew, but since a guy doesn't have the mitzvah of tzitzis, it's called carrying, so they violated the Shabbos of a guy. So for Keret, it's making the opposite point, that the patriarchs did endeavor to keep the Torah, but they did so in a way that wouldn't compromise the requirements of the Noahide law.
And that's the thing where you said with the land of Israel.
And that, the Ramban says, is only in the land of Israel.
Okay,
So the question is, well, wait a second. Again, I'm just adding a question to your question. But Yaakov says, I kept the 613 commandments in Laban's house. Isn't that a direct contradiction to the Ramban's point? So Chassam Sofer says a very beautiful pshat. The Chassam Sofer says that we have been mistranslating, maybe. We have been translating Shamarti as I observed, I kept. But the Chassam Sofer says there might be an alternative translation. And it might mean I was yearning and hoping to come back. Meaning, when Yaakov says I kept the 613 mitzvahs, he doesn't mean I kept them. He was not in Israel. But he means for the 20 years I was away, I was yearning in my heart to be able to keep them. Now, if that's the case, then it's not inconsistent to say that Yaakov thought he did sin, and Shamarti is referring to his hope to come back to Israel. So in that sense, Yaakov is afraid that maybe he forfeits the promise by sin. Okay, so that's why Yaakov is afraid. But what about the double language? Yaakov is afraid and Yaakov is distressed. So if you look in Rashi, Yaakov is afraid of two things. Yaakov is afraid he will be killed. Okay? But it also says he is afraid he may have to kill. Now this is pretty amazing. This is really a very interesting aspect of Jewish ethical behavior. A Jew is not only worried when he kills, or when he's killed, but to a Jew, having to kill is also something. Do you remember when the Egyptians are drowning in the Red Sea? And the angels want to sing a song of praise to the Almighty. What does God say? God says, my creatures are drowning in the sea. Who are my creatures? The Egyptians. And you want to praise me? Meaning, Hashem and the Jewish people are not pacifists. We understand that there are times you have to kill the enemy. We understand, as Chazal say, as the Torah really says, Habal lahartecha. Somebody comes to kill you, you have to kill them. We understand that. We do not turn the other cheek. But here is the thing. There is never joy in killing human beings. There is sadness. There is a sense of tragedy. There's a, if I could quote Golda Meir, who was hardly a source of Jewish teaching, but she once said, and some people hate this, the first part of the remark they hate, but the second part I think is true. She said, we can forgive the Arabs for killing our children. Now, that part, many people would say not true. But she says, we can't forgive the Arabs for making us kill their children. And there is truth in that. There is truth in that. And that's what Yaakov is saying. If I have to kill, so be it. That does not bring joy to my heart. And that's why when you sometimes see pictures of terrorists literally dancing in the blood of the people they murdered, you will not see Jewish people do that. We kill to the degree that we have to kill, but it is not a simcha, it's a tragedy. Because every human being is made in the image of Hashem. And when that image gets perverted by evil deeds, it is a tragedy to the victims, but it's also a tragedy to the person. And a tragedy to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that a neshama that had potential for goodness got twisted and perverted. And that is why Yaakov is afraid of both things. Yaakov is afraid he'll be a victim, and Yaakov is afraid that he will be a victimizer. Now, there's another thing. In Yaakov's prayer, he says, save me from my brother, save me from Esav. Hatzilenina miyad achi miyad Esav. So the Mefarshim asked the question, isn't this redundant? Esav is his only brother. My brother, save me from Esav.
Was it future generations?
Say again?
Was it future generations?
Well, certainly the prayer is going for future generations as well. But the Beis Halevi says a very famous thought, that Yaakov is afraid of two different things. He is afraid of the Esav that will come and kill him, or try to kill him. But he's even more afraid of the Esav that comes as a friendly brother. And this is the challenge a Jew faces in Galus. Sometimes we have the guy that tries to kill us and murder us and torture us, Hitler. And sometimes we have the guy that says, be our friend, be one of us, become part of us. One is a danger to the guf, to the body. But the other is a great danger to the soul. Right? When the nations of the world are friendly, and again, we shouldn't be needlessly hostile. But Bedafka, when the Umos HaOlam are friendly and open and welcoming, there is the greatest potential for assimilation, for intermarriage. So Yaakov's prayer is eternal. Save me from the guy that wants to kill me, and save me from the guy who considers me his brother. And in fact, historically, although it's a sad thing to say, Judaism has flourished better in hostile environments than in friendly environments. The Lubavitcher Rebbe used to say, it was easier to be from in Siberia than suburbia. In Siberia, you were forced to be a Jew. All the centuries when Jews could not go to universities, Jews could not go to colleges, they could not be lawyers or professionals. So what did a smart Jewish person do? You went to yeshiva, you learned Gemara. That was the only outlet for your mind. Now again, maybe that's not lishma, but literally, you had nothing to do with your brain but learn Torah. So we have gedolim, kedoshim, tzaddikim. When the opportunities to do whatever you want become open, that's when Jews start leaving. They go to other pastures because they have all sorts of other avenues. It's a big challenge today. When Napoleon invaded Russia, and the Jews in Russia at the time were extremely persecuted, poverty-stricken and persecuted. And Napoleon did promise, and he delivered on this, he promised emancipation, civil rights. Jews wouldn't have to live in ghettos anymore. They'd have economic opportunity. So there was a machlokas among the tzaddikim in Russia. Should we pray for the victory of Napoleon, or should we pray for the victory of the Tsar? Some people said, the condition of the Jews in Russia is so miserable, and Napoleon will give them breathing room. Let's pray for Napoleon. But there was one great Hasidic Rebbe who said, we're better under the Tsar. And this was the first Lubavitcher Rebbe, the Balatanya. The Balatanya actively worked. He raised money. Imagine this. He raised money for the Russia, the Tsar, that they should be able to defeat Napoleon. And of course they did. As you know, Napoleon was not able to vanquish Russia. And the Balatanya said, it is true that in Russia our lives are miserable. It is true that in Russia we're poverty stricken. But the neshama is strong. The very fact that we know we cannot assimilate, we cannot be accepted, no matter what we do, they're going to reject us, means we become strong inside and build up our kesher to Hashem. Lehepach, Napoleon, there'll be intermarriage, there'll be assimilation. Better that we be suffering in our bodies and the neshama be strong than the other way. And the truth of the matter is, Aliba Diemis, this is actually true. If you study history, the consequences of emancipation of the ghetto, which occurred in the aftermath of Napoleon and then the French Revolution and the like, were the creation of the reform movement. I mean, these things were directly connected.
Alliance.
They were called the Alliance. Yes, all of these things. So when you ask, was emancipation good for the Jews or bad for the Jews? You really have to study this very carefully. Obviously, it was good on some level. We were free, we could make, on the other hand, the wholesale abandonment of so many segments of Am Yisrael away from the Jewish people came as a consequence of this emancipation. So this emancipation, the Balatanya was prophetic in his particular words, and the Beis Halevi said, this is what Yaakov is foreseeing. Save me from the Esav, that's my brother, and save me from the Esav that tries to destroy me. And of course, this is really the perspective of Chanukah versus Purim. Purim represents a threat to our physical survival. Haman didn't care if you were religious, just like Hitler didn't care if you were religious. If you were a Jew, I'm going to kill you. Right? Hitler didn't care. Religious, not religious. In fact, even if you converted to Christianity, it wouldn't have helped you. Chanukah was very different. The Greeks were actually, you could actually call them enlightened in some ways, right? They had wonderful philosophy. And if you would be willing to assimilate, abandon your heritage, get rid of Shabbos, Rosh Chodesh, Brit Milah, you would have full political rights. The Greek rebellion, or the Greek War of Antiochus, was not an anti-Semitic war. It was against the religion of the Torah. And as long as a Jew would be willing to get rid of that religion. So Purim is the enemy who destroys the body. Hanukkah is the enemy that destroys the spirit. This is why the Levush says, that is why on Purim we celebrate in a physical way by eating and drinking. Hanukkah, there's no chiyuv to have a physical meal. We celebrate through a spiritual ceremony of lighting menorah, which is the light of holiness, because Hanukkah is spiritual danger, spiritual redemption. We celebrate spiritually. Purim is physical danger, physical redemption. We celebrate physically, right? So in a sense, Yaakov's prayer, the brother and the enemy, matches up with the holidays of Hanukkah and Purim.
So he wanted to damage us physically and spiritually. That's what Yaakov meant.
That's correct. He saw the future. He saw all the future generations. And he saw that these are the possibilities. And you'll recall, by the way, that even in the immediate aftermath of the encounter, you know, Yaakov is so surprised, as it were, that Esav hugs him, Esav kisses him, Esav, right? And then what does Esav say? Let me accompany you. Let me walk with you. Let me go with you. And Yaakov is kind of looking for an excuse. Well, you know, maybe some other time, you know, this is a remiss, when Mashiach comes, you know, I'll encounter you and defeat you. But what is Esav basically? Esav is saying, I'll be your buddy, I'll be your friend. And Yaakov basically says, we really can't go in that direction. We really can't be friends in that way. Okay, so this is kind of the eternal dilemma, because on one hand, we have to respect all human beings. That's very, very fundamental. And it is important. All human beings are made in the image of Hashem. And they are entitled to dignity and respect. And we have to sanctify God's name in our behavior to the Gentiles. One does not simply say, oh, goyim are bad. You know, one does not talk that way. One should not talk that way. One does not look down at other human beings. On the other hand, we also know that there needs to be a certain sense of distance and a certain idea that I can't totally be part of that culture. I have to separate myself.
How about the nation of Ham?
Well, the nation of Ham was cursed, as it were. But once again, even then, one does not treat people with disparagement. Even the nation of Ham, whoever they would be, and I can't even say we know exactly. So one has to be careful. And the other idea is Chilul Hashem. Certainly, if a Jew behaves in a denigrating way to the Gentiles, you're desecrating God's name, so that has to be something as well. So, on one hand, therefore, contribute to the world, you know, give your talents to the world, contribute to society in a valuable way, treat all people with respect and regard, but at the same time, know that there has to be a certain distance and a certain boundary. Why did Chazal say, for example, that you're not allowed to drink the wine that is touched by non-Jews? Or you're not even allowed to eat the food that is cooked by non-Jews, even if it's kosher. That's why the mashgiach has to turn on an oven and all those technicalities. That is, Chazal were afraid that by sharing food and drink, there would be a social interaction, and the social interaction could lead to an improper relationship. So Chazal were concerned that we have those boundaries. So,
Rabbi, yeah. Wasn't Yaakov Avinu punished for not trying to like cure of Esav? Like, wasn't it don't people rebuke him for trying to move?
That's a difficult question. The story of the rape of Dina, right? Dina's rape. So according to one Chazal, it's because Yaakov put her in a box. That doesn't have to be literally, but Yaakov kept her away. Esav wanted to, or at least Yaakov thought Esav might marry Dina, and therefore he kept her away. And that was considered sinful on Yaakov's part because Dina might have been a positive influence on Yaakov.
Just like Shechem.
Right. Now, of course, the big question on that is, you know, I'm a father, right? I don't want my daughter to marry a bad guy. Am I going to be faulted because, hey, you know, maybe your daughter could have made him a good one? I mean, it's reasonable for me to want my daughter to marry a righteous person, right? I'm going to be punished because I didn't want my daughter to marry a bad person? It's a difficult thing to understand. Part of it is that maybe Yaakov should have understood that the power of Dina, you know, Baruch Hashem, even if we have righteous children, we cannot be secure enough that our child could be the positive influence. Maybe, God forbid, our child would be negatively influenced. It could be that Dina was ad kedei kach, that Yaakov should have known. But the Alter Slobodka says different. The Alter Slobodka says that Yaakov keeping her from Esav was absolutely the correct thing to do. Absolutely correct. Because you don't marry off your child to a Russia. But part of it is Yaakov had a bit of an improper motive that he had a certain pride in withholding it from his brother. In other words, we often find this idea that even if your action is 100% correct, if you're righteous, and part of it is kind of a self-advertisement, Hashem treats it like a sin. So the sin was not in the behavior. The sin was in a little bit of the motivation that, oh, I'm sticking it to my brother again. You know, that's an improper. In other words, there was a little bit of gloating, a tiny bit of gloating, and that made it improper. Okay, you all have a good week, a good Shabbos. Take care.
Thank you, Rabbi.